Thank you, worship team. Always a blessing, huh? It's good to be here. I'm glad to see all of you here. And glad to be teaching again. I taught a couple of weeks ago in the English service. And I taught last week in the morning Japanese service, twice in the morning, and the sweat ratio is a lot greater in the Japanese service. I have to tell you that. Jim moderates once in a while in the Japanese service, and we've discussed how much pressure that is just to get up in front of everybody. You know, we both do okay in conversational Japanese, but get up in front of people and teach or do the moderating thing, it's a lot of work, a lot of work. Well, 2 weeks ago, I talked about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and it was about change and how becoming part of this kingdom of heaven just brought about change in the person who is a new believer, and it eventually brings change around them too. And we're going to continue to talk about that today. But first, I'd like to go to prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you just asking, Lord, that you would change our lives, Lord, that you would open up your word to us and give us hearts that will receive your word. And Holy Spirit, just move upon us and change us, we pray. Bless this time together and do your good work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've been studying and reading about and listening to sermons about and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven recently, and it's been a blessing to me. You know, the reason I think God wants us to talk about it now for the few times that I get to teach early in the year is that the kingdom of God is literally the number one subject that Jesus talked about when he was training up his original followers. It's Christ's favorite topic, hands down. I mean, he talked a lot about other things. One of the other ones that he talked about a lot was hell. But the kingdom of heaven, just Christ's number one topic. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record over 50 times Jesus' teaching. And in different settings and with different groups and different peoples and different localities. But chances are that if we were living in that day and in that area, and if we bumped into Jesus while he was teaching, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. I mean, those are the chances. That's how often he taught about it. He was teaching about the kingdom, and he was modeling kingdom values for everyone. But, you know, this thing about the kingdom of heaven was that it took some time for everyone to grasp this concept of a kingdom without physical borders, right? Now, here we are in the prefecture of Hiroshima. We're in the city of Hiroshima. We're in the prefecture of Hiroshima as well. Borders, they're laid out. But in those days, too, this kingdom of heaven was a recurring theme with Jesus. And this kingdom that he was talking about, God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is not organized around territories. It's not organized around those physical borders. They're not laid out on a physical map somewhere. The kingdom of God transcends those physical borders. But at the same time, Jesus also taught that this kingdom has a real impact on people in real time and space, and that it has an impact right now on us. The kingdom of heaven is real right now, even though we don't see the borders. And so we have to get it in our mind that the kingdom of heaven is right here as well. It's not just up there somewhere. Where's heaven? You know, where's God's kingdom? Well, we'll know when we get there. No, it's not just that. It is that, but it's not some futuristic concept. It's right here with us right now. We need to get that in our minds. The kingdom of heaven is here. And 2,000 years ago, the people were going, what are you talking about? We know the kingdoms, we know the Roman Empire, or the Roman Kingdom. We know about Greece. We know about Persia over there. We know about Egypt over there. And that's not how they operate. Those are tangible places, real places. If you cross those borders by mistake, you'll know they're real. You couldn't just go in and out of those places without consequences. Those were real places, real kingdoms that had very distinguishable physical borders. And they were thinking, maybe scratching their head. So Jesus is teaching this, and it's a little confusing for those listening to him. Wait, Jesus. I hear what you say. I kind of get it. But where is your kingdom again? What is that kingdom again? I mean, who? And how do I know if I'm in it? Might have been some questions that were going through their heads. That's what I think. So they might have been thinking, am I in this kingdom? How can I tell? Well, let me just give you while I was thinking about this, I was thinking about my own thing that I do part-time. A few weeks ago, Midori and I decided she needed a new dining room set. So we started looking at furniture stores online and stuff, and there were some furniture stores in the Hatsukaichi, Itsukaichi area, and she would say, "Oh, it's over by L Park," and I'd go, and just type it into my GPS thing on my car and go over there. It was really easy, right? The map. Well, let me show you something that probably some of you have never seen one of these. It's an analog map. Look, it's a map. It's not on your iPhone. It's a map. This is my trapping map from Yamaguchi Prefecture. When I decided to get my trapping license, I was wondering, where can I trap? And they were all saying, you got to know the borders, and you got to know the protected areas, and then they gave me this map, and it's not because I'm old, I don't think, but I had to get a magnifying glass to see all of this, and then there's time. This is all of Yamaguchi Prefecture on this map, and I keep this in my van all the time, so I'll know where not to trap. But it shows me the different borders, and then there's a little spot that says Hogochi, protected area. Don't trap there. Okay, so all the pigs run in that area and stay there when I'm trapping. And then there's this other thing that I have to know about this map, is that it's Yamaguchi Prefecture, and from November through March 31st, I can trap anywhere in Yamaguchi Prefecture except in those restricted areas. But come April 1st through October 31st, I get a special permit to trap, and I can only trap in within Iwakuni's former borders. You see, Iwakuni merged with several little cities around it, and so it changed. So I can't trap outside of those borders. So this map doesn't show that, so I need a whole nother map. I'm talking about maps just to say that God has given us a map, and we need to follow it. When we read the Gospels and we see Jesus discussing the kingdom, then use a parable to elaborate that kingdom, we need to understand that he's giving us a map about his kingdom. He performs miracles. He teaches on topics like love and forgiveness, how we use our money, how to care for the poor. He teaches about our marriages. He teaches about our integrity of speech. He teaches about our sexual integrity as believers. And that these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are our map to find out about God's kingdom. So today we're going to look at another part of our map. 2 weeks ago, we talked about change. So Jesus is saying, when you experience these kinds of things, love, forgiveness, caring for the poor, concerns about your marriage, integrity of speech, when you experience those kinds of things, that's kingdom living. That's it. That's kingdom living. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about change. Today we're going to talk about something a little different. And the text in your bulletin is a little different than what we're going to look at today. So basically we're going to go through to Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. Now, let me just say this. I'm kind of glad you put some of the Beatitudes in there, because Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are known as the Sermon on the Mount. And the passage we are about to read is a very famous passage. Some of you will be really familiar with it. And it's a great picture about what it means, what it to actually live and experience God's kingdom. And even though it's just six verses, there is so much to cover. And there's so much good stuff there. We probably won't cover even just a little bit of it, but let's read. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, guys, you know, don't be surprised if this happens to you. It happened to the prophets who came before you. I mean, it's going to happen to you too. And then he goes on, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Whew, that's a meaty chunk of Scripture. That's a beautiful paragraph of Scripture. And I know many of us are familiar with that text. It kind of focuses on our relationship as Kingdom of God believers, doesn't it? And to the world around us. I think this text describes the interplay between people of the kingdom and our environment, those around us. So in short, Jesus is saying, hey people, as you go about your daily lives, you're going to be hurt. It's just reality. Isn't that what he said here? And there are a lot of ways we can be hurt. But Jesus mentions a specific kind of hurt, right? In this text, he's saying, this is the kind of hurt where people hurt us and insult us and malign us for no other reason other than our participation in God's kingdom. That's it. Just because you're a believer, just because you're part of the kingdom of heaven, you're going to be hurt. You're going to be insulted. And then he says, and you will be salt. You're going to be hurt, and you're going to be salt, and you will be light. Now, I could preach a sermon on each one of these, and I'm not going to do it today because we only have a little bit of time. But each of these, you're going to be hurt, you'll be salt, you'll be light. There's so much rich meaning in each one. We could do a Bible study for days on this. Let me say it again. Basically, to be a Christian in the world means that you will be hurt, you'll be salt, and you'll be light. Now, today, I can't go into all three. But what I want to do is look at salt first and see how this can apply, how we can apply this teaching to our life today as believers in Christ. We only have two or three Americans in here, for me, Fernando, not many, but you know, Americans love salt. We love salt. When I was growing up, I mean, I can't ever remember seeing a kitchen table or a restaurant table without salt shaker on it or little packages of salt on it. And no matter what the food might have tasted like, They were ready to put some more on there, even before they tasted it, right? My mom used to just threaten to slap me if I touched the salt before tasting my food. Now, and, you know, again, it was kind of a shock to me because we don't do that at my home. We don't put salt on the table at my home. But, you know, I use it in cooking, of course. But in August, we went back, and we often went out to eat with my sister. And it didn't matter if we went to an Italian restaurant or a little burger place or whatever it was. You know, right in the middle of the table, there were those little packages of salt. You know, and as soon as we'd sit down, my sister would reach and grab for them. You know, and you'd look around, and people, yeah, taste it first, you know, kind of what I wanted to say. But I cook on occasion, and I use salt, but I kind of use a pinch in the salt. I don't, you know, after I eat, it's not something that I usually do, although I have a lot of Cajun seasoning in my cabinet there, and I use that a little bit, but not as much as probably most Americans do. Now, you know, the Japanese don't use a lot of salt. They don't have salt on the tables, but boy, they have that shoyu, the soy sauce container right there, which is filled with salt anyway, so yeah. Salt. Now, why do I say that Americans love salt? What I really mean to say is that Americans love salt on the things they eat because we believe that those things would taste much, 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 much better with more salt, right? Well, if you don't believe me, think about potato chips, right? How about potato chips? Do you know how many kinds of potato chips they have in Japan? Wow. Just go into your local convenience store, America too. Except the size in Japan is about this big, and the ones in America are like a bag of cement, you know? They're just this big, you know? Yeah, they're just huge. We don't buy the chips at Costco. I mean, I quit eating them about 2 or 3 years ago, but 3 or 4 years ago. But we don't buy them at Costco because we can't eat them. You know, they're last forever, you know. Here's a year's supply of potato chips. But I read something online that surprised me, that they make potato chips in America without salt, unsalted potato chips. And you know what the name of it is? What's the Point? No, that's not true. I'm just kidding. But I mean, can you imagine potato chips without salt? I can't. I can't imagine it. But let me say this. You know, I brought my map of my wild boar thing. And when I first started doing the trapping, I helped a friend clean and quarter a wild boar and then butcher it at his home outside under his garage. And he brought out a little grill. And he cut up some really thin pieces of wild boar, and then he put it on the grill while we were butchering, and he just took a little salt out of a container and sprinkled it on that. That's all. And I was going, is this going to be good? You know, he hasn't cooked it really. Okay. And he said, try it. And it had a little pretty thick piece of fat on it, you know. I was thinking, that's too much fat. Come on, try it. All right, got the chopsticks, put it in there, and it was so good. And I went, let me have another one of those. It was so good. And after I ate it, do you know what I said? I didn't say, hey, Mike, that was some great salt. What did I say? That was some great wild boar. And then Midori and I got some more wild boar, and we went to eat at her mother's house, and you know, I did the same thing. We grilled it for her, and she said, I'm not going to eat that wild stuff, you know, and Midori's sitting over here, and her mother's sitting over there. And I just took a little salt, and I put it, and it was grilling, and 83-year-old, 84-year-old Midori's mother's just going, and she was saying, good wild boar. She wasn't saying great salt. Why? Why not? Why don't we talk about the salt? It's because the job of the salt is not to replace, but to enhance, right? It's to enhance the flavor, to make what it is on better. That is the role of salt. Salt enhances the good while staying in the background, right? Well, if you and I are salt, how does this affect us in our workplace? You know, we pray for your work situations a lot, and if you are salt at work, people around you won't grumble about how you're being the all-star, how you're the know-it-all at workplace. They go home and say, oh, man, I can't do anything. She knows everything. She's the star. She won't let me. It never happens like that for the most part. They won't grumble. And the other hand is true, too. They won't grumble about you being a non-factor at work either. You're either overpowering so much or, you taste like nothing. But if you're being salt, your co-workers will likely be able to go home and talk about what a great team they're on and how their work experience, even though it's challenging, it's satisfying. It's good, right? Good piece of meat, right? Good. A little tough, but it's good. Jesus says that the salt brings out the best in things. He also says that Christians who are salt can bring out the best in those around them. And I think that's when we know that we're seeing the kingdom of God in action. When we see Christians adding something better into their environment, when you and I add something better to our environments, that in such a way that, people just can't say, well, I don't know what it is with her. I don't know what it is with him. But, there's something I really appreciate about that person. They can't point it out. It's because they preach to me. Or it's not that. Man, that girl really knows her Bible. She memorized. No, it's not that. They just go, I don't know what it is, but they're pleasant to be around. I like working for her. I like working with him. That kind of thing. That's when you know the kingdom of heaven is working. You're being just enough salt. Pastor and author Tim Keller said this: Christians who are being salt make you feel better, and religious people make you feel worse. Right? You get it? Christians who are being salt make you feel better, and religious people make you feel worse. Because you're just going through the routines, right? You're just being a machine kind of thing. You want to be around somebody every day. Come here, I want to tell you about the kingdom of God. Sit down right here. Hell. This is hell. Right? Well, let's look at how salt was viewed in the time that Christ taught this lesson. Salt was used more in those days as a preservative than it was as a seasoning. Its primary function and value was to make food last longer. Right? You understand that? That's what it was in those days. So when Jesus first talked about it, that's what his hearers, that's where they went in their mind. Oh, salt. We're the salt. Preservative, makes things last longer. Everyone knew that if you rubbed meat with enough salt, the meat would last longer than it would if you hadn't put salt on it, right? If you put salt on meat, it'll last longer than if there's no salt on it. They didn't have refrigerators and freezers in those days. Now, what's interesting about this compound called salt is that when salt concentrations or solutions of salt, Grace, give me some slack here. If I say it wrong, I've got a scientist in the room. You got to be careful. Right? When these salt solutions reach a level of 10% or more, a large percentage of the microorganisms that cause food to decay and cause disease are killed off. 10% solution, and most of the microorganisms began to be killed off. Most of them. Now, bump it up to 20% salt solution, and almost all bacteria die. They're dead. So in the salt versus decay battle, who wins? Salt. Salt wins. Isn't this interesting? I know it's a little science. It's not spiritual and all that stuff. But this simple little compound that's found all over the world, no matter where you go, you can find salt. It has the power to stem the decay and the breaking down of organic material. Interesting why Jesus would use this. Salt blocks the decaying process. So what does this mean for us here at Mitaki this afternoon? Nothing. You can all go home now. No, that's not true. For one thing, when we are the salt of the earth, we don't run away from things that are falling apart. Instead, we go right to it. That should be our attitude. That's what, if you are the salt of the earth, that should be part of what it means. When you and I as believers see someone's life in trouble through marriage problems, through illness, through financial hardships, when we see a need in the neighborhood, when we become aware of a tragedy in some part of the world, instead of saying just, well, that's pretty bad, but you know, I got my own things to worry about right here, or to completely ignore it, we're not being salt. But Jesus is saying that he can send the Christian to that person with marriage problems. He can send the Christian to the community where a tragedy is taking place. He can send the Christian where some tragedy is, where some falling apart is taking place, and the Christian just being there can help to stem the decaying, the falling apart process. That's what Jesus assigns believers to do. But here's the thing about us going into those places. We go into a situation where there's a real need, and if we're to be the kind of salt that we're talking about today, we can't go in acting like, well, the Christian is here, everybody relax, I have the answer. You know, if you do that, you know, it's going to be more annoying than helpful. And number two, that's not what salt does. Remember? Salt stays in the background. Have you ever had food with way too much salt? It's very annoying. It's awful. And you can't taste, what is it that I just ate? I don't know, a grasshopper, I guess. I don't know. You can't taste it. I won't tell you about a certain dish that I had back home that this person was telling me how wonderful it was, because I just went, okay, too much salt. And another reason we're not going to go in and say, I have all the answers, is because each one of us knows what it is like to have our own lives falling apart, don't we? We all know that. We could all tell a story about how messed up a life can get, and maybe continues to be, or maybe it was. I mean, it certainly was. We also know, and here's the point, that Jesus had to go to the cross on our behalf. He had to die, and he had to be raised from the dead, and he had to come in and intersect each one of our lives and bring salvation and healing. He drew us back into wholeness. That's Jesus. He knows where we were, and he knew where we were, and he came to us, and he reached out his loving arms of salvation and drew us in. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, just a little short part of that, says, in Christ, all things hold together. That's what Christ does. He holds us together. We were falling apart. We were coming apart spiritually. And a lot of us, God drew us through tragedy to himself. He allowed that to be part of the way he brought us to him, through heartache, through pain, through loneliness, to financial despair. But with his strong arms of love, he brought us into his kingdom. He's rebuilding us, he's restoring us, and he's stemming our decay, right? He's stopping the decay in our lives. He's reversing it. And so the motivation for you and I, as believers, being sent to these places that are falling apart, is really about proclaiming Christ. Right? We are proclaiming Christ and His healing power. So we don't go in arrogant. We go in knowing the situation. We go in wise. Okay? And here's one more thing about salt. This is interesting to me, a little more so than the other ones. Salt doesn't just have the ability to enhance flavor, but it also can suppress certain flavors. It can suppress certain flavors, and it can do it simultaneously. It can enhance and suppress at the same time. Do you know the primary flavor that salt suppresses? Anybody? Huh? No. It's close. Bitterness. Is that what you said? Yeah. Bitterness. Salt suppresses bitterness. Now, here we go. I'm walking on dangerous ground here. I've got two research people in here. So. Salt suppresses bitterness, and this is how it happens scientifically. As it was explained to me, even I got it. Now, bitter compounds, and I think they're called bitterins. Bitter, doesn't matter. Bitter compounds pass over our tongue. Our tongue receptors, they're called. These little things that, you know, that's how you know flavor. They're called receptors. And bitter compounds pass over your tongue slowly. And because they pass over slowly, the bitterness is experienced, right? They're going slow, so they cling to those receptors, and you experience bitterness. And here's what salt does when it's introduced into this system. It speeds up the passing of the bitter compound over the tongue, all right? So as it speeds up the bitter compound, not letting it sit on that tongue so much, there isn't as much time for the receptor on our tongue to soak in that bitter compound. And so the salt makes it a little less bitter for you. It smooths it out. It interacts with that. So it enhances the flavor and it suppresses the bitter compound by speeding it up as fast as it moves over the tongue. So it doesn't have time to cling or to attach because of the salt. And then I read this. This is interesting. You might want to try it. I know some of you are going to try it. Some people take a little pinch of salt when they brew coffee, and they put the coffee grinds in the filter. Oh, somebody's saying yes, right? And they sprinkle it on top of the coffee grinds before they brew it. And it really takes the bitter edge off of the coffee, especially if you use a darker roast. It makes it smooth. I'll be honest, I tried it, and it does make it smoother, but I use just a little tiny bit. Be careful how much you use. Right? Pretty funny. It takes the bitter edge off. It really does. So, when we experience disappointments, hurts, setbacks in our lives, bitterness can easily settle into our human heart, can it? It clings to our heart like those bitter receptors going over, bitter compounds going over our tongue. They cling. And the bitterness can become greater when these hurts and disappointments are repeated. Same disappointment, same old thing over and over. And if that goes unchecked, bitterness can overtake a person's entire thoughts process, can it? You ever known somebody who's just like that all the time? Pessimism, cynicism, distrust. They become the lens, like a person's lens. They become the lens for what people see the whole world for. And resentment can begin to spill out of every part of our lives if we're not careful. Resentment can begin to have a negative impact on those around us. Everybody we come in contact with, that bitterness just goes out to them. And you know, the author of the book of Hebrews wrote this. He described it like this. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." And defile many. So that bitter root can be pervasive through, your lives and through whoever you come in contact with. And I do pastoral counseling now and then. And over the years, in my pastoral counseling experience, I've found that bitterness can be aimed by the person. It gets so inside of them, it becomes so part of them that they can aim it at certain things and people. Okay, just for example, the bitterness can be named at another person, right? Oh, Pastor Kevin, I can never forgive that person for what they did to me. I'll forgive them, but I'm never going to forget it. Oh, that's just unbelievable, unacceptable. Even Jesus, would have trouble. They would think. Or it can be aimed at a company or a group of people. Let's say a company, right? You're working there, and you're working there, and you're doing your best, and you're putting out your best effort, and they pass you over for promotion again. They don't give you that pay raise again. And pretty soon you're going, oh, they don't appreciate me, and what am I doing here? And they're in the next room gossiping about me, and I'm giving them my best, and you get bitter and more bitter, and it never stops. Oh, they're just always attacking me at this company. I'm doing my best. And then here's one that's really, really dangerous. Your bitterness can be aimed at God, right? Well, God, I've been praying for all this time, and you're not answering me again, and it happened again, and there, and she is, and why aren't you answering me, God? What is wrong with you? Are you even listening? Right? If you haven't experienced that yet, you might. It's what bitterness can do. There's a book in the Old Testament called Ruth, and there's a person in that story named Naomi. Naomi had it rough. She lost her husband. She lost her sons. The nation was poverty-stricken. Crops weren't growing. And it was just an awful situation. And she was so down and become so bitter that she herself said, for the Filipinos, the book is called Ruth, not Ruth, sorry. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. But Ruth. So here's Naomi, and she goes to God in prayer, and she says, God, I'm so upset. Why don't you just change my name? Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which is the Hebrew word for bitter. Just call me bitter. Just call me Miss Bitter from now on. Yeah. You have to love Naomi, though. She's honest with God, at least, like the writer of the Psalms. What else? What other direction have I seen, and that you know as well? When we get too bitter, we can aim that bitterness at ourselves, can we? Oh, such an idiot. I did it again. I failed God again. I failed my friends again. Or I didn't do what I should have done. I promised I would. And I'm late again. Why do I keep... Bitterness can be aimed at ourselves, and we beat ourselves up, and we live in the past instead of looking forward. It's one I struggle with. How about Peter, right? Peter was, one of the most active followers of Jesus. And here's Jesus being arrested and at the trial. And Jesus said just hours before, Peter, when it comes down to it, you're going to deny me. When the going gets tough, you're going to deny me. And Peter said, no. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. I will die for you. These other guys, they might leave you, but not me. And here it was. They're at the trial, and Peter's standing a few meters away, and he's kind of watching and looking, and then the rooster crows. And Peter realizes his failure. And then we read in the same book of Matthew a little later, that Peter goes away and he weeps bitterly. Bitterly. He's so disappointed. And the bitterness in Peter's life could have destroyed him. It almost did. It almost took him out of ministry completely. He was gone. He said, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm going fishing. But here's the good news. No matter what form bitterness takes, you and I as Christians are the antidote to bitterness in this broken world. In the salt versus bitterness battle, salt wins. It doesn't mean that Christians are superior. It doesn't mean we won't experience deep pain or that we won't get unreasonably angry. That is not what the Bible teaches about bitterness. What it does mean is this. When we did experience our own set of failures and pain, and we got bitter and caustic and negative, Jesus intersected our lives. And we got totally drenched in His great love. And our heart of stone was turned into a heart of flesh again. And grace and forgiveness slowly penetrates our hard shell. And He is rebuilding us and He's restoring us. And He does that when He brings us into His kingdom. Here's the key. When Jesus says that Christians are the salt of the earth, it means that we, you and I, as believers, can be salt. We can be for other people what Jesus has been for us, right? When Jesus says that the Christians are the salt of the earth, it means that we can be for other people what Jesus has been for us. So to be salt means that we are actively involved in other people's lives. We are actively involved in broken lives. I was talking to a Christian one time and she told me, you know, I just want to go where there are good Christians, you know, and it's safe. I want to be there in a safe community. There's no problems around. And I was going, wait a minute, they don't need salt there. Well, they do, but, you know, it's why Pastor Hiroshi got his degree, his doctorate's degree in counseling. Because there were people nearby this church who were in desperate need of salt in their lives. And he decided, wow, this is a ministry I could handle better by being a counselor, by being a clinical psychologist and a pastor. And Pastor Hiroshi's always encouraged me, Kevin, do counseling. Listen to people. There's so many broken people around you. Listen to them. And if broken people get around Christians and they start to say something like this, you know, I go to that church on occasion, and I don't really believe what they believe, but they sure do treat me a lot different than other people do. If we hear that, we're getting it. We're getting it. We're being salt in the kingdom. I think we've already heard those kind of stories here at Mitaki. And that means that salt is working its way into this system and overriding the bitterness and leading people to the King of the kingdom, which is Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? I know some of you work in much more difficult and more hostile environments than I do. I know some of you have tragic family situations and on and on. Or you know someone who are going through these things. But to be salt, brothers and sisters, here's what it means. It means that God can sprinkle you into a big pile of bitterness. And guess what? It won't cling. That bitterness won't cling to you. You can rest in Christ. The grace that you and I bring into a situation, into that broken situation, into that bitter situation, can make an impact for the kingdom of God. And it can make such a big impact that those in that bitter situation will begin to see the kingdom and begin to see King Jesus. And in the end, they can glorify God as their master and king. Bitterness is something that I believe Jesus Christ wants the Christian to have part in healing. Christians can bring the love and grace and peace of Jesus Christ to help someone whose life is falling apart, help them to see Jesus and his kingdom. That's what it means to be salt. You and I can be sprinkled into a broken situation. That situation can be your home, your workplace, where you eat, where you drink, whatever life you touch, you can bring a little salt into that bitter situation and change lives for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word teaches us some very real and powerful truths. But you don't just give them to us without giving us the ability to think and act on what we've heard and what we've read. Lord, as your kingdom children, we want to be salt. We know that we live in a world that is broken. We know that we live in a city, in a prefecture, in a city, in a community that is broken, hurting. And you can use us in the same way that you came to us and brought healing to our lives. You can use us as salt to help restore lives, to stop the decaying process, to alleviate the bitterness, and bring that person into your kingdom to glorify your name. We ask that you make this possible in our lives this week. Empower us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.